Amen. Thank you, Ashley. So this morning, we're going to begin a new series, Staying in the Psalms. I've told you, I think, before, probably recently, one of the most profitable things that I've encountered in my journey with Christ is about 3 years ago, I started reading through the Psalms on a monthly basis, 3 times a day. It gets you through in a month, and I've been reading through the Psalms monthly. It's been such a wonderful thing for me, and so I'm a little obsessed with the Psalms. And unfortunately, you have to, you know, you want me to be talking about things that I'm excited about, right? And so this is how this works. And so we're going to be in the Psalms for a little while. We're going to work our way through what are called the Hallel Psalms. The Hebrew word Hallel means praise. So the word we use, hallelujah, is a combination of the word Hallel and the name of God. And so hallelujah means praise the Lord. And that is the phrase that dominates these Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. However, they are especially associated with Passover. They were sung by the Israelites during the three major feasts when they would go up to celebrate God's saving work and his providence and his kindness to them. They were especially associated with Passover. So in Matthew and Mark, when it says that Jesus and his disciples, after they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it says that they sang a hymn and then they departed. That reference to them singing a hymn, it was most likely that they were singing these psalms. So these are the psalms they were singing as they were contemplating the Passover and what it meant in the death of Christ. And so we're going to spend some time doing that as well. And this morning we're going to read from Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Now you'll notice the phrase, praise the Lord. Remember, the chapters are artificial, and so these are meant, they kind of bleed together, they're meant to go together. So really you can read this as one portion of one section of scripture, but Psalm 113 and 114, if you want to turn in your Bible, you can get there. In the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 510, but it's printed for you in your worship folder as well. It should be on the screen behind me or on your screen at home. Let's read together these two psalms, and you'll very quickly hear and understand the tenor of what the psalmist is saying here, and hopefully the tenor of our time together this morning as well. Let's read. Praise the Lord, exclamation point, right? Do you see that? Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, exclamation point. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and flint into a spring of water. This is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Okay, I have a kind of a silly question. Xander, if you're ready with my little graphic there, we've got, when do you use this emoji? Never. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. It's called the praise hands emoji or the praise emoji. If you Google, I did this, kind of did a deep dive into this week, which is silly, but if you Google, what does raising hands emoji mean? The answer is celebration or positive vibes. It's used to express joy or pride. It was originally designed to be the give me, you see the little arrows at the top, they signify movement. It's like, it was originally like give me 10, like depicting a double high five, okay? So what kinds of things most naturally get this kind of response from you? Now I did something that I would recommend everybody do if you have some courage. I searched it on my phone to see when I might have used this, and it's very telling. It's very telling. It's an interesting audit of your joy life, okay? And for me, here are the things that get the praise emoji most often. Here's my top five. This is very telling of who I am too. The first one, like 75% of usages in my phone was some sort of good news when it came to something about money. Like the car's not as broken as we thought it was. Praise emoji, right? Far and away the most common thing. The second one is, and this is because of some text threads I'm on, or they're not called text threads, group chats that I'm on, you know, celebrating success with weight loss or some kind of fitness thing, okay? Third, getting through something hard and just being relieved that it's over. Praise emoji, right? The fourth one was babies and grandbabies, because that's the stage of life that I'm in. Lots of announcing grandbabies. And then fifth, it was interesting, a lot of times just concrete answers to things that have been being prayed for, which is appropriate. Now, what would be really fun is to tell you who uses the praise emoji the most when they text me, because you can also see that on your phone. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to out you. I will say this, though. There is a correlation between growing up in Pentecostal churches and texting the praise emoji. I will tell you. Which is why I'm not surprised that Ben said he never uses it, because if you know Ben, it would not seem appropriate. There is something that comes out in somebody's personality and the way they do these things. And so it's just an interesting thing to think about. When do you most naturally, when is the movement of your heart most naturally move towards praise? Because that is what these two psalms together, what all of these psalms between Psalm 113 and 118 are about. They call us over and over again to praise the Lord. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about when you should praise the Lord and why you should praise the Lord, as the psalm invites you to or commands you to here. And then thirdly, how you should praise the Lord. When and why and how. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And that's exactly what we want to look at this morning. So it's going to be very simple, very straightforward. Look at these two psalms. So first, as the psalm calls or commands us to praise the Lord, the first thing we could ask or just see is, when should you praise the Lord? And look there in verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 113, where it says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Very simple, very straightforward. So if you look at verse 2 says that you should praise the Lord at all times. And then in verse 3, it says you should praise him everywhere. And so when should you praise the Lord? It's a very straightforward answer: all the time, everywhere. Now a little more detail. There in verse 2 again, "from this time forth and forevermore" means from this moment, right here in this moment that we're inhabiting it right now, this moment throughout all of the moments for the rest of your life until your very last moment, and then for all of eternity after that. God's praise was not absent in eternity past. It has been going on before we showed up. It's just that now we have our chance to join in, to add our voices to the heavenly creatures and the saints that have gone before us, to all of creation as it lifts its voice in praise, and for the sake of the generations that will come after us. Every day is a cause for worship, even the worst days. Every moment holds a reason for adoration, no matter how scary or confusing the moment might be. Every breath you breathe in is an opportunity to breathe out praise, adoration, thanksgiving to God. God is worthy to be praised at all times. But also, not only at all times, but in all places. Look there in verse 3, "from the rising of the sun to its setting," it says. Now, that's not a time lapse. That's not what the Bible means there. It is an idiom that measures things spatially. Another way of saying that is everywhere, everyone, and everything. I mean, the Bible pictures the worship around God's throne in heaven as a symphony of all of the languages of the world, every tribe and tongue, not discordant, but in beautiful harmony in all of their differences. So what we learn here is location is absolutely irrelevant. Praise God in your mountaintop experiences. Praise him in the valleys. Praise him in this sanctuary as we gather together. Praise him at the dinner table with your family in the evening. Praise him on the golf course. I'm surprised that didn't get an amen. Praise him on the beach. Praise him at 40,000 feet in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Praise him on I-4 between Highway 27 and 429 when you're stuck in traffic. God is worthy to be praised everywhere. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No. Rejoice in the Lord as you feel like it. Rejoice in the Lord always, it says. And again, I say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. All the time, everywhere. Praise is not a feeling. It is an action. You cannot make yourself feel joy, but you can make yourself rejoice. And sometimes the act of rejoicing is how the feeling of joy comes. Rejoice in the Lord is not what you do when you feel like you should. It is what you do often when you don't feel like you should, because rejoicing is the habit, praising is the habit of acknowledging and appreciating who God is, especially when you don't feel particularly grateful. Whatever you're feeling, you still have reason to praise. Because it's not a feeling, it's an action, but it's also not reactive, it is proactive. When you're not excited about what's happening in your life, praise is one of the ways that you take yourself in hand and remind yourself of the truth until the truth starts to make a difference in the way you're thinking about your circumstances that you're going through. You see, whatever's happening right now, I can say, I think with absolute certainty, whatever is happening right now, the appropriate response is praise. Praise is rooted in God's character, not in your feelings, not in your circumstances, which means you can praise the Lord no matter how you're feeling and no matter how things are going in your life, all the time, everywhere. When do you praise the Lord? All the time, everywhere. But secondly, why? And this is really the bulk of what the psalm has to teach us, is not only are we told when, but we're told why we should praise the Lord. You know, there's a difference between hallelujah and thank you. Thanksgiving is acknowledging and appreciating what God has done for you. Just a tangibly, like, this was good, God, I know it came from you, thank you. Praise is acknowledging and appreciating who God is, which means it's an expression of your theology, not your feelings. Man, that's, okay? I want to make sure we, like, praise is not an expression of feelings. It is an expression, first of all, of your theology. So what do we learn about God from this psalm that becomes the reason why we should praise him? That's the question we really need to ask, not only of this psalm, but as we walk through these, I think, together. And I want you to look at Psalm 113, verses 4 through 5, as we kind of start to make our way through answering that question. And it says there, this is part of why we should praise him. It says, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. For who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So why should you praise the Lord? The psalmist's answer here in Psalm 113 is this: God is so big. That's why you should praise him. I mean, God is so big, though, that nothing is too great for him and no one is too small. And according to this psalm, that's why you should praise God. You see, he praises God's transcendence. He said, God is seated on high. He is high. That word high keeps getting repeated here. God is other. He is beyond. He is high and exalted above all things. So high, in fact, here, it says that he has to, do you see it? He has to look far down to see the heavens that we look up at. God's looking down at what we look up at, but he's so high. One translation, I think it's the NIV, that says God has to stoop down to look on the heavens and the earth. God is so big that the picture here is that he's having to stoop, not because he doesn't have good eyesight, but because he's so high and exalted, he has to stoop down. Like you do when you drop a piece of jewelry on the floor and you can't find it. You bend over and you get look down and you get down on your hands and knees, and if you have to, and get as close to the floor as you possibly can. God stoops down, the psalmist says, not just to look upon the earth. God has to stoop down to look upon the Milky Way. Pluto, is that still a planet? Are we calling that a planet these days? I don't even know. No. Yeah. Okay. Whatever. Pluto, whatever that thing is out there, right? Pluto is 3.2 billion miles away from the earth. God is so high, he is so above the heavens, he has to look far down from his throne to see it. That's how big God is. A.W. Tozer wrote about this. He said, far above does not refer to physical distance from the earth. Rather, it distinguishes God's quality of being. He says, there is God, and then there's everything not God. And he stands alone in a category all to himself. Now, I want to quote him at length. Some of it's printed for you in your outline there, but it's a part of a bigger, just beautiful, paragraph in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And here's what he says. So bear with me as I try to read this to you. He says, we must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going up from the fish to the bird, to the animal, to the man, to the angel, to God. He says, that is not enough. Forever God stands apart. And here's the, he says, he is as high above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite, whereas the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar, he said, and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God, and are therefore separated from God by infinitude itself. It's hard to even grasp, isn't it? And what the psalmist is saying to us here is that God is so big. One of the implications of that is that if God is so big that nothing is too big for him, nothing is too great for him, nothing is too hard for him. You know, that's a common phrase in the biblical worldview, don't you? It was the answer to Sarah's cynicism about having a child in Genesis, where the Lord came and said, is anything too hard for the Lord, in response to her laughing about what God said he was going to do? It was the solution that untangled the problem of theodicy for Job, when God finally showed up at the end of the book of Job and said, and kind of laid Job out, and Job's response was, I know now that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing is too difficult for you. It was the comfort for the prophet Jeremiah and the promise of restoration as he was being carted off with the Israelites into exile in Babylon, when he said, ah, Lord God, it is you that have made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you. You're going to bring us back. And it was the explanation for the incarnation in the Gospel of Luke, in response to Mary's wonder at the angel's announcement, when the angel himself said, the child to be born will be the Son of God. For nothing will be impossible with God. And listen, that's why you can praise him. Even when the way your life is going has you scared. Because nothing is impossible with God, which means you have no idea what's coming next. But whatever it is, it will be good. Because he is not just great, he is also good. In Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6, they describe his greatness, but then it goes on in verses 7 through 9 to describe his goodness. God is so big that nothing is too big for him. Isn't that great news? But there's even better news. God is so big that no one is too small. He does not use his bigness to privilege the strong and the successful, but to help the poor and the weak. Psalm 113 borrows language from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, if you're familiar with that passage, when it says there, verses 7 through 9, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He gives the barren woman a home and makes her the joyous mother of children. If you remember the story of Hannah, Hannah was a barren woman, and her barrenness was illustrative of our nothingness, of our helplessness as the people of God. But the lesson of Hannah's story and for Samuel was that human impossibility is in fact not a dead end. Actually, it's the condition of rescue. Hannah's barren womb was not an obstacle to her joy. It was not an obstacle to God's purposes in the world. Because God is so big, no one is too small. Hannah's womb was not an obstacle. It actually was a receptacle for the grace of God. And if you know the story, like I said, God gave her son. And you remember what she did? What was the first thing she did once God gave her a son? She gave him right back to him. You remember that? But here's the lesson. Your impossibilities are possible with the Lord. Your weakness is actually strength because it is an opportunity for God to be strong for you. Your deepest griefs at the end of all things in retrospect might become even your greatest joys and your greatest triumphs. These psalms are called the Egyptian Hallel because they praise God for his deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And this is explicit as you go on into Psalm 114, verse 1. It talks about God bringing the people out of their slavery there in Egypt. God saw their afflictions and he heard their cries and he came down to his people and he brought them up out of their, he came down and brought them up out of their slavery, raising them from the dust and lifting them up out of their bondage and giving them a land that he had save for them. But God's coming down from on high to rescue Israel in the Exodus there. For us, it also anticipates the gospel, because what our gospel says is that in Jesus Christ, God again came down. He ultimately came down from his high place. He became a man, Emmanuel, God with us. He lived as one under the law to redeem us from the slavery of the law, and he died upon a cross for our sins, being raised from the dead and then raised up to heaven. And we're told that he is now there seated on high again over all things for his people. You see, here's the message of Christianity in a nutshell. We would be God. We would be high and exalted. That is sin. But in response, God became us. The Most High became nothing, and that is salvation. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God and putting himself where only God deserves to be. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man and putting himself where only man deserves to be. You see how this works? God's coming down to raise us up. But the gospel, this coming down of Jesus Christ into the world, to be raised and in being raised to raise us up too, has reshaped the whole fabric of reality, the whole fabric of the world, so that now the nobodies, these people listed here in Psalm 113, whatever designation you would give to them, the poor and the needy and the barren women and so forth, these nobodies here, what we're told as you start to read in the New Testament is God is actually making something of all those people. The first indeed are becoming last and the last are becoming first. But it also means for you, as you sit here this morning, whatever that place of nothingness in your own life is, all of your nothings, he's making something of those too. Tim Keller said, and I love this, I come back to it often in my own life. He said, in general, God begins a new chapter of his power in your life at the point of your greatest hopelessness and helplessness. So where this morning did you come and say, this is the place where I feel the absolute most helpless against whatever I'm having to face, or I've lost hope. I do not see how in the world there is going to become a solution to this. Tim Keller says, and the Bible, I think, substantiates, what you ought to do as a person of faith is when you identify that place, you say, oh boy, I wonder what God's going to do now. Because that is the way he works. He is so big that nothing is too big for him and no one is too small. And as I contemplate just reading through the Psalms, I don't know about you, it makes me want to say with the psalmist, who is like the Lord our God? It's a rhetorical question, right? What's the answer? No one. And that's why you should praise him. But third, so we've seen when, and we've seen why. But there's also something told to us here about how you should praise the Lord. Look there, Psalm 113, verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord, it says. And then down in Psalm 114, verse 7, tremble, O Lord, at the presence of the Lord. I mean, you have all these calls. So we need to develop this a bit as we go throughout the series. But for today, let me just point to two things as we come to a close this morning. The first is that praise should be personal. If you look back at Psalm 113, the first couple verses, it says, praise the Lord. See that? Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So there is an emphasis on God's name. And in the Bible, a name refers to a person's character. So with biblical figures, their name often reveals something about what they're like as a person or something about their mission in life or so forth. So Jacob, for example, no offense to the Jacobs, okay? I don't mean to pick on you, but I was reading about it this week, I think, or something. But Jacob, his name means supplanter. It's not exactly, you know, or the one who grasps by the heel. He was named that by his father because he came out of the womb literally grasping his older twin brother's heel. But if you know the story of Jacob, you know it also is, as his life goes on, who he became. He stole Esau's birthright. He was a supplanter. But what happens in the Bible, sometimes God changes people's names to signify a change in their mission or a change in their character. And so later Jacob was, his name was changed by God to Israel. And Israel is a name that means one who wrestles with God. And he was named that after a night of wrestling with the Lord over his blessing. But it's pretty appropriate, isn't it? For the nation that Jacob became, those people who just were always just bothering God and being bothered. So in Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see the Lord's glory, it says there that the Lord passed by and proclaimed his name. Moses said, I want to see your glory. God said, I'll show you my name. And here's the name the Lord declared, the Lord proclaimed. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So to know God's name is to know him personally and to know the kind of person he is from firsthand experience. And so to praise the name of the Lord is to praise him from what you know of him personally. Derek Kidner said, true worship must be more than guesswork. I love this sentence. He said, it is the loving homage of the committed to the revealed. So to praise the name of the Lord means to worship God from what you personally know to be true, because he's made himself known to you. Again, praise isn't feelings. It isn't emotions displayed, okay? Praise is not emotions displayed. Praise is truth proclaimed. It's declaring, however you're doing that. When you text somebody this, right? Praise emoji, right? I mean, when you do that, you're declaring to be true what God has made known about himself. Now, emotions are important, don't get me wrong, but they're not the goal. And let's be honest, we live in a world that is very confused about emotions and truth. We have confused emotions with truth. What is true we call emotions, and what are merely emotions we call truth. And at the same time, I'm afraid in many places the church has succumbed to emotionalism, the worship of emotions, and we're self-righteous about how much we feel, which is the weirdest thing in the world to me, but still we are. And as if you should measure the Spirit's activity by how emotional a gathering is. So I'm going to need to know how many of you cried this morning so I can determine whether or not this is a good sermon, okay? Can you please let me know? I'm keeping a tally. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's a weird thing. Now, but here's the thing. You can do the same thing with theology. You can become just as self-righteous about how much you know. But praise the name of the Lord puts theology at the center of worship. Theology, what you know of God, is what drives praise. However, theology is meant to be felt, not just understood. It's going to sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. And so if you're confused, I'm really happy, okay? Because that it is. It's so well-rounded and nuanced here. The Lord, we're told, should be an unsettling reality in both a good way and sometimes in a bad way for you. That's what a life of praise means. It means that you've come to know enough of God and you've come to experience him in your life, firsthand experience, that when you think of him or when you get near to him, he really is kind of an unsettling reality in a good way, but also sometimes in a challenging way as well. See, the way the psalm gets to this, Psalm 114, we're going to transition for just a minute into that psalm, is to describe the reaction of the creation to his coming. So look at Psalm 114, verse 3. It's just really fascinating. Look at the way it describes the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing. It says, the sea looked and saw God and fled. And the Jordan turned back. And the mountains skipped, verse 4. And then it says down in verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Now, One commentator said it this way, and this is really great. He said, with superb flourish, Psalm 114 shows us the scurrying and excitement set up by the Creator's arrival with his earthly court. Sea and river falling all over themselves, so to speak, to make way for him. Mountains and hills no longer aloof and majestic, but animated and agog. And it is a reminder, and by the way, maybe a slight rebuke, that we are meant to lead the creation in the worship of God. In verse 2 there, it says, Judah became his sanctuary. God has redeemed his people to make his collective people the house, the temple that he inhabits, that he resides in. And Judah, his people, which is us, we've become his sanctuary, which means you and I, that makes us priests. And as priests, we are to be chief worshipers. So the psalm has the effect of saying, look, do you see the sea doing what it should before the Lord? The rivers are showing the right response, falling all over themselves to make way for him. Look at the mountains. The mountains are showing the appropriate kind of joy. The whole creation at the coming of its maker is trembling. What about you? And if the inanimate world instinctively responds with worship, how should it be with God's priests? What about you? Are you scurrying with excitement? Are you falling all over yourself to make way for him? Are you aloof and majestic? Or are you animated and agog? Do you tremble with the truth? Do you tremble with the truth? Michael Reeves defines praise as developing a taste for something other than ourselves. Isn't that so great? Developing a taste for something other than ourselves. He says, God's magnificence distracts us and woos us from our daily obsession. He wrote a book on the fear of the Lord, and he defined a fear of the Lord as an appreciation and admiration for God that is so intense that you become overwhelmed. By all that God is, his goodness and his greatness, you become so overwhelmed by it that you, in fact, begin to tremble. Not because you're afraid. It's a trembling with excitement, with a sense of your smallness, whatever it might be. We have two dogs. Some of you have checked in on our dog. One of them got hit by a car recently. But we have two dogs. One of them is pretty chill. And the other is not. You know, and this is the one that got hit by the car. And so when we go to the vet's office, and we've had to do it quite a bit in the last number of months, when we go to the vet's office, they're smart animals. And about a minute out, he knows, he kind of figures it out, and he just starts to, you know what I mean? Have you seen this? Starts to shake. He's like, oh no, what are they going to do to me this time? His back legs, I feel he can barely stand up. But then I've noticed that he started now that if he's at the window and he sees a squirrel outside, or if somebody comes home and he can't get to them because he's locked up with like he's been for the last 4 months, he'll just start to shake because he's so excited. And this is, I've never seen a living thing who loves and feels everything the way that he does. Do you ever shake? Because you love and you feel everything in God most of all. And sometimes when you think of him, it's just so overwhelming. He's just so big and he's just so good that it just sets you to kind of like shaking. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Gospels report that the earth shook, that the rocks split open in wonder and awe of the Maker's death and his love for sinners. When you consider the cross, Jesus dying for you as your substitute, does it shake you? We are a kingdom of priests, made and redeemed to glory in God and to enjoy him forever, to lead all of creation in worship, to know him so deeply that we tremble with the truth. So what's the takeaway? As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning, and it's nothing creative, I promise, it's just this. It's what the psalm calls us to, praise the Lord. What's the call to action for us this morning? It is this call to praise the Lord. Christopher Ashe writes, Psalm 113 presses home to us that praise is an obligation of all humankind. We read Psalm 150 as a law passage this morning on purpose because praise him is not a suggestion, it is a command. It is our privilege, it is our calling, it is our design, it is our duty. But as you praise him, let me also say this to you this morning. Praise him, praise the Lord, and praise the Lord greatly. Psalm 145:3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. God is so big that he deserves big praise. We read it in Psalm 150, right? Trumpets and lutes and harps and tambourines and cymbals and even sometimes dance. But most of all, our hearts. See, trembling with both reverence and joy, our hearts are the most important instrument in the worship of God. And so praise him greatly, not just outwardly with all of those things. Praise him greatly in your heart. But if you're praising him greatly in your heart, would you do me a favor? If you're praising him greatly in your heart, would you please then make sure you notify your face? Because we praise God together, greatly together. We praise God to get greatly together. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes, this is probably true of you too, sometimes I come here or I come into meetings with you, I come in deflated, fatigued, whatever it might be, and I need to warm my affections at the fire of your love and worship. Praise is a ministry. So praise him, and praise him greatly. Praise him as we gather, praise him in your car, praise him as you put your kids to bed at night, praise him at the dinner table. You model and you do evangelism with your joy for your kids and for the coming generations by modeling what you praise. What gets you excited? What causes you to tremble? Isaac Watts has a great hymn where he says this, and it's exactly what I would call us to this morning. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul, he says. Let not his mercies lie forgotten in unthankfulness and without praises die. He goes on, he says, he crowns thy life with love when ransomed from the grave. He that redeemed my soul from hell has sovereign power to save. Amen. He is worthy of our praise. And so let's offer it to him even as we continue in our service together this morning. So pray with me if you would as we prepare to come to his table now. And so, Lord Jesus, we would say to you, you are the one leading the choir of heaven in the praise of the Father. And all of heaven lifts its voice not only to praise the Father, but to praise the Son and the Spirit as well. Holy Spirit, you're in us. And so would you come to be inside of us, even in these moments, to work in us the kind of adoration and praise that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, are worthy of. Help us to not keep silent so that the rocks have to cry out the praise that is due your name, but call us into our priesthood that we would lead one another, lead our children, lead our grandchildren, but lead the entire creation in the worship of the one who has so kindly and so graciously condescended to us to lift us up out of the ash heap. Lord Jesus, we have so much to celebrate and be thankful for this morning, so much to praise you for. Would you come, though, and tune our hearts for that praise? Come, even as we gather now around this table, remind us of this truth and then cause us to tremble with the truth of it until it becomes a song and a life of praise in us that would be worthy of your great name. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. So there is a worship service that is ongoing. The angels are singing and creation is singing, and we are meant to add our voice to it. And I want to say to you, what this benediction that we end our service with means is when I say that every moment, if this next week has you shaky, if it has you excited, whatever it might be, you can be sure that every moment is cause for praise. Every moment you come up against from now until the time we gather again next Sunday is cause for praise because of what these words mean. This is God's promise to be with you and to bless you and to fill your life, even the dark valleys, the shadow of death that you walk through, whatever it might be, with causes to turn your face to him and praise him because he has, in Jesus Christ, turned his face to you to bless you. And so receive this benediction and then go and spend the week praising him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace. Don't forget, there's a prayer team that'll be up here that would love to pray with you if you need prayer. I almost forgot to say that, but be aware of that as well. Come take advantage of these folks.